Okay, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians today, to begin with. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, as we think of our study of the book of Romans, again, we've been looking and working our way through these first 8 chapters of Romans. We've seen the righteousness of God introduced. And the message of the gospel, followed by the righteousness of God required, which highlights man's sin and God's condemnation. The righteousness of God received, salvation from sin's penalty and justification, followed by the righteousness of God reproduced, salvation from sin's power and sanctification. And now we have begun here looking at the righteousness of God realize salvation and glorification. And in doing so, you previously had a message, I believe, taught by Michael Hoffman on a right perspective on present suffering and an eager expectation of future glory. And the explanation is basically this, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed when the Lord Jesus comes back. But this now launches us into the future. And thus, what we want to do is we want to devote today in our study to an understanding of the various dispensations of God. Now, as we think of even glorification, we recognize that glorification is stage 3, as it were, phase 3, the third tense of salvation. Again, from the penalty, then the power, and ultimately, one day in the future, from the presence. Again, Romans 1 through 5, Romans 6 through the beginning of 8, now Romans 8. So we're looking at justification, sanctification, and now glorification. And again, you want to keep these things clear and straight. We know as we think of glorification, it'll be either when you die or are raptured. When you die, in a sense, your soul will be glorified. At the rapture, your body will also be glorified, and there will be a coming together of the two. Now, we know, in fact, why don't you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 first? I'm sorry. You can put a marker there if you want in Ephesians. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. You're probably very familiar with the verse 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, Iwana gets their name based upon an acrostic of this verse. Approved workmen are not ashamed. And you know, Iwana itself is a Christian organization set up for kids and teenagers and so forth that highly emphasizes the gospel and highly emphasizes the memorizing of Scripture. It itself is not bad. The material is good. It's sound. But so often, churches that utilize it aren't sound. And I will use an illustration during the main service today to bring out that reality. But it's based on this verse. But what this verse is really teaching is the importance of study. In fact, the word be diligent there in verse 15, spude, or spudazo, carries the idea of tremendous diligence exercised towards a certain objective. And you see, in order to rightly divide or handle accurately the word of truth, it doesn't come by sitting around and contemplating infinity and hoping for a special revelation. It comes by diligently studying the Word of God so that you can rightly divide it. That phrase, rightly divided, is a very interesting phrase. It's used in a number of contexts, but one way it's used, it was used of like a bricklayer who would have to cut bricks just right in order to lay them next to each other and for it to all fit. It had to be rightly divided. It was used even of tent makers, like Paul was a tent maker, in which you'd have to cut your tent just right in order for it to fit correctly. And one of the real problems we have when it comes to studying scriptures, people don't rightly divide. They don't cut it right. And it doesn't fit correctly. And we are called upon to be students of the Scriptures and to handle them accurately, such as the three tenses of salvation. When we read the word save, people typically think of one context and one context only, namely salvation from hell. Frankly, in the Old Testament, the word saved almost always refers to physical salvation, sometimes to national salvation, hardly ever used of spiritual salvation. In the New Testament, almost always used of spiritual salvation, a few passages of physical and a few national. So you always have to look at the context, first of all, then observe the content and compare Scripture with Scripture if you're going to rightly divide it. Another division that's important is distinguishing between the family of God versus fellowship with God. You know, I've seen people so confused, and when you explain this to them, the lights come on. The lights come on. Another distinction you make is law versus grace. The Bible says we are not under law, but under grace. Now, that doesn't mean they were saved by trying to keep the law in the Old Testament. But law was the rule of life, as we're going to see. Wherefore, the believer saved by grace today, that grace is our, quote, rule of life. It's our operating manual. It is the dispensation in which we will live in. Another distinction Scripture makes is Israel versus the church. And this is an important one. For what about all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the future of Israel? Has God abandoned His promises to Israel? Has God replaced Israel with the church so that the promises to Israel of a future land and a king to rule over them are now being somehow spiritually fulfilled by the church? Now that's what replacement reform theology teaches. That there are no promises made to regarding the future, regarding ethnic, literal Israel. That we are Israel. And what's interesting is if you study the word Israel in the New Testament, it always refers to Israel, every time. Never to the church. And so we need to rightly divide the Scripture when it comes to understanding these distinctions, including the seven dispensations of God. Now as we go to Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to see a very important passage related to this. Now, sometimes people tell me, well, the word dispensation is not even found in the Bible. Well, that depends on what translation you are using. See, in our day, a dispensational approach to the Bible is out of favor in most Bible colleges and seminaries in the United States. In most seminaries, dispensational teaching will be ridiculed and dismissed quickly. And yet, right here in Ephesians 3, verse 1, we read, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Now notice the word dispensation in our New King James Version. If you have a New American Standard Bible today, it translates it stewardship. Now that's not a bad translation. Some Bibles may translate it administration. So what is a dispensation? And by the way, the handle you have today is just designed for you to write wherever you want, basically. It's got a few key things on it, but it's not going to be systematic like it normally is. So we think of dispensation. The Greek word is oikonomia. See that? Oikonomia. Oikos is the word for house, and nomos is the word for law or rule. Literally, it means house rules, is the idea. House rules. That's the literal meaning of it. The Greek word is dispensatio. Excuse me, the Latin word, dispensatio. And that's what was chosen by some translations to be used in reference to this word dispensation. The word meaning the management of a household, the exercise of a stewardship, is the idea. In other words, you are entrusted with certain responsibility as a steward by another of biblical truth that God expects you to respond to and holds you accountable for. The theological meeting at times is an administration or method by which God deals with human beings over a certain period of time. There are key elements of administration. There's always a time period. There's a divine revelation involved. Now, there are more elements than that, but those are some basic ones to it, which you're going to see in this passage. We get the English word economy from, or economia. We get the word economy. Now, we know what an economy is. It's like, how's the economy going? In other words, how's the way of living going in the United States these days? That's the idea. And in God's plan of the ages, God has given certain people at certain times certain stewardships, ways of living or economies under which to live. So we see again Paul mentioning dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, and this information was given to me for you. How that by revelation, please note the word revelation, he made known to me the mystery. Please note that word, as I have briefly written already. Now remember, with each new dispensation, there is new revelation. The revelation that God gave to Paul here was a mystery. Mystery means it wasn't revealed in the past. It was concealed. It has now been revealed in the present. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Mystery of Christ. Which in other ages. Now notice the word ages. Dispensations are not ages, okay? Dispensations are not ages. But that doesn't mean ages are not connected to dispensations. There are time periods involved in dispensations. It's just that the dispensation is the economy within the age. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. Notice the word revealed again. How? By the Spirit to who? His holy apostles and prophets. Now, though the dispensation of the grace of God was given to Paul, verse 2, these truths have also been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, plural. Now, why do I say that? Because hyper-dispensationalists, ultra-dispensationalists, sometimes called mid-Acts dispensationalists, as they don't believe the church began in Acts 2, teach that Paul was given this revelation, and only Paul, and only Paul's epistles are to us. Peter wasn't given this, John wasn't given this, and so forth, and therefore 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and so forth are not to us. For us, but not to us. And it's true that all the Bible is for us, not all is to us, and yet this passage makes it clear that Paul was not the unique steward of the grace of God. The holy apostles and prophets were given this information about the mystery. And that's why we do believe that Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, James, and Revelation are all to the church as well. Going on, verse 6. What is this mystery? Here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with who? The Jews. Of the same body. What body? The body of Christ. The church. And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Notice in Christ. In Christ. The Jews were never said to be in Christ prior to the day of Pentecost. Nor were the Gentiles. That's a unique church age term, in Christ. And how does that come to us? Through the gospel, which we have studied in the book of Romans. And so, Again, as we are thinking of a dispensation, it's an economy or a way of living. In God's plan of the ages, God has given certain people at certain times certain stewardships, ways of living, or economies. There are stewardships or administrations that involve economies or ways of living by which God deals with man during different periods of time in human history. And we've seen again these key words. Words such as mystery, dispensation, revelation, same body, in Christ, through the gospel. Now, this passage, I think, is very clear about this issue. The Jews and Gentiles are now one in the body of Christ. That was the mystery. That was not true in the Old Testament. Christ is now building His church. But keep in mind, the dispensations are not different ways of salvation. And I mentioned this on Sunday, and I mentioned this again on Wednesday. But you know, one of the criticisms of that dispensationalists get is, oh, you teach seven different ways of salvation. A different way of salvation in each dispensation. Oh, no, we don't. I mean, we've studied Romans, right? Romans 4 made it clear that Paul was that Abraham was justified by faith, apart from works, apart from rituals, and apart from the law. The law wasn't even given when he was justified. Now, this is sometimes what hypers will do. I'm going to just forewarn you here. They'll say, people are always saved by grace through faith, but your faith found expression in different ways. Which means under law, if you really were justified, you would sacrifice animals. Now, what have they just done? They've just said, well, if you didn't sacrifice animals, you were never really saved, which means works are required. And that's what was confusing. People catch on to that. They say, that's bogus. That's true. Now, it's true that if you were a Jew under the law and you were living by faith, you would want to then express that, right, in obedience. But that expression of faith was not required for justification. Faith in the true living God was what was required for justification. And so, again, we must be clear about these matters. David, who lived under law, Abraham under promise, both are used in Romans 4 to show that people were justified by faith apart from works. I want you to think with me for a little bit about God's plan of the ages. Let's begin with creation. Was life and God's rule of life for man different before the fall of man than after the fall of man and sin in the garden? Was the life change dramatically? Adam and Eve lived in innocence before the fall, but after the fall they experienced sin's guilt. Before the fall, God walked with them. After the fall, there was a separation between God and man. Now think with me about the flood of Noah's day. Was life different before the flood than after the flood? It was very different. Before the flood, man relied on his conscience as the way of living. This eventually resulted in the thoughts of man being only evil continually. And after the flood, God instituted capital punishment, which requires a human government to enforce. And the physical world also was very different before the flood than after the flood. Now think of the Tower of Babel. As you think of the Tower of Babel, after the flood, God said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. They did not obey. And as a result, they unified together in rebellion against God, and God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. Was life different before the Tower of Babel than after? Very different. Very different. Then let's think of the call of Abraham. Was life different before God called Abraham than after He called Abraham? Yes, it was. Before Abraham, God dealt with the whole human race, but after Abraham, God dealt primarily with the Jews. God made special promises to Abraham and his physical descendants and not to anyone else. And as time would go on, eventually there was the giving of the law and the animal sacrifices and all that was involved. Was life different before the law than after the law? Absolutely. There was a system of priestly worship with approach to God, first through the tabernacle and later through the temple. There was the giving of the Ten Commandments, and so forth and so forth. Life was different. And then as we think of before the cross, then after the cross, was life different? There was a tremendous difference. Before the cross, there was a separation between Jew and Gentile. No Gentile could enter into the temple area. But after the cross, God has made both Jew and Gentile one in the body of Christ. Let's think about this. And this is what these dispensations are. A dispensational understanding of Scripture is derived from a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual understanding of Scripture that is just rightly divided. And it recognizes, again, that God dealt with different people in different ways in different periods of time, and their life was different before the fall than after the fall, before the flood than after the flood, before the Tower of Babel than after the Tower of Babel, before the call of Abraham than after the call of Abraham, before the law than after the law. And since the work of Christ, Christ is now building his church in the dispensation of grace, which will then be followed with the tribulation period and his return to the earth to set up his kingdom, and life will be very different. Before the kingdom, then during the kingdom, and then after the end of the kingdom, Satan is again loose for a final rebellion, in which there then is the great white throne judgment, in which all the lost of all time stand before God and are judged on the basis of their works, which they trusted instead of trusting in Jesus Christ to save them. And that's what dispensationalists are doing. They're simply acknowledging these changes. Now, we work off seven dispensations. Now, some people want to divide it more or less than this. And certainly there can be discussion about all of that. But certainly these do give us an indication of these changes that have occurred. But while there is progressive revelation that has occurred during time, and while there are various dispensations, and while Israel was given different covenants, one of the things you've got to remember is that there are some principles that have been permanent. I like to call them trans-dispensational principles. In other words, they superintend all dispensations. Go to Hebrews 11 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. In my estimation, based upon Hebrews 11, the greatest transdispensational principle of all is Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We read, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, namely God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That is always true. That is true in every dispensation. And that is why, as we go back to verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he became, being dead, still speaks. Now, what dispensation did Abel live under? Which one was it? Conscience, right? Dispensation of the conscience. How did he please God? By faith. And he had learned from his parents, in light of the sacrifice God had made in the Garden of Eden, in killing an innocent animal, very likely a lamb, and then was covered with the coats of skins, that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins, for the penalty for sin is death, and therefore the way you approach a holy God is on the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice of another, or else you will die. See, Cain rejected that way to God on the basis of his works. Abel pleased God by faith. in light of bringing a animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood. So keep in mind that what pleased God was their willingness to take God at His word. Now, in Hebrews 11, we're not reading about in each one of these characters how they were saved, as you will see. Though this first one clearly indicates to us salvation comes through a substitute sacrifice of another received by simple faith. But notice the next one, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What pleases God? But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So our second person we have is Enoch here. Okay, what dispensation did Enoch live in? Well, he lived not in innocence, no. He lived in conscience. Now, the only people in innocence were Adam and Eve before they sinned. Okay? Conscience was, again, Abel. Now we have Enoch and their conscience, right? He lived under conscience. And we see that he pleased God. Now, if you read in Genesis, you will see that he walked with God. And that he was translated. He was like raptured right on up to see the Lord without ever experiencing death. Wow. You know, when people say, well, you know, I don't believe the rapture's in the Bible. The fact is, there's several raptures in the Bible. It's just a coming one. They'll say sometimes, oh, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Depends what Bible you use. If you have a Latin Bible, it is. It's Latin word rapto, in which we get our word rapture, based on the Greek word harpazo, in which we get the English word harpoon. It means to cease by force and move from one location to another, which is exactly what will happen at the rapture. And sometimes when people say the word rapture is not in the Bible, I was reminded, do you know the word Bible's not in the Bible? So do you believe in it? Well, I do. Or Trinity's not in the Bible. You believe in the Trinity? Well, I do. Sometimes we use theological terms to describe concepts that are found in the Bible, even though that word may not be found in the Bible. Now look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Okay? So here we see again Noah, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Noah. So where did Noah live? Well, he lived before the flood, didn't he? Under conscience. He actually lived after the flood as well, one of the few survivors of the flood. But what pleased God was his willingness to respond by faith. By faith. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. What dispensation did he live in?
Promise.
He lived in promise, right? He lived in promise. But what pleased the Lord was his willingness to respond by faith. Now let's look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now we have Moses. When did Moses live? In which dispensation? Well, he began in the dispensation of promise, and he finished in the dispensation of law. But notice that it doesn't matter in which dispensation these individuals live. They all please God because they responded in the only way possible to please God, which, according to verse 6, is by faith. These are what I call transdispensational or permanent principles. In fact, I'm going to just jump here to Romans 15, verse 4. It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There is value in studying the Old Testament. But we find greater value in concentrating on the New Testament, and in particular, the epistles. Why? Because the epistles are not only for us, as is the entire Bible, but they are written directly to us. Now, in each dispensation, you will see there is a particular new revelation given. After each, when a dispensation starts, God's going to drop into their lap some new truth that was a mystery before. In fact, usually the new truth is what the dispensation is named. Dispensation of conscience. Dispensation of promise. Dispensation of law. Dispensation of grace. Now that's not to indicate there wasn't any grace prior to grace, but it's also very clear that while the law came through Moses, grace and truth, and some new dimension and way came through Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 17 tells us. So there's a new revelation. By the way, when the church began on the day of Pentecost, was there then given some new revelation in the years to come? Did Paul get revelation that was never there before? Yeah, there was new revelation. God doesn't unload the truck all at once. In the future, when the kingdom comes, will there be new revelation? Well, according to Joel 2, daughters will prophesy and people will do this and that. There will be new revelation. There's always new revelation. And that's why even when we say the Bible is complete, what we mean by that is the Bible is complete for this age. It's not to say there's never going to be no revelation. There will be. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part is done away for the time being, is the idea. With that new revelation comes a new ruling factor. Conscience is then added. And then there's, again, promise, and there's law, and there's grace. And so what's interesting about these ruling factors is today, does conscience play in at all to how you think? Sure. We can talk about having a hardened conscience or a good conscience. So that's still a ruling factor today. Promises, are those promises made to Israel still true today? Still true today? Yeah, and so some of these have carried over yet, but what hasn't carried over? What was ripped from top to bottom when Christ died? Right? The law isn't carried over. Now, it's true the law can be used if it's used lawfully in showing someone their sin, but we're not under law, we're under grace, right? And so some of these things do carry over. Now here's another one, a particular responsibility to respond to the new revelation and the new ruling factor in your life. With that responsibility always comes a test. There's a test and there's some time allotted to do the test. You know, you ever take an SAT test? They don't let you stay there all day. Some of you would have liked to have stayed longer, but they didn't let you. There was a time when you said, guess what, it's over. Same is true with dispensations. There's a time allotted. In every dispensation, there's a particular failure by man. Every dispensation is going to prove that apart from the grace of God, man is a spiritual flop and a failure, and as a result, there's a particular judgment by God that follows the dispensation. Now, this is a very detailed chart. I don't expect you to write any of this down, per se. But you can see, again, this chart breaks down a reference to the dispensation, the ruling factors, the revelation given, the responsibility of the failure, and the judgment. Those very things that we just set forth. And this is really helpful when you're reading your Bible. Otherwise, when you read in Leviticus, you know, don't have mixed threads. Any of you ever wear mixed threads in your clothing? You have a kosher diet? It says that right in the Bible. Any of you plan to eat ham today when you go home, or pork? You can't do that according to Leviticus. According to Leviticus, you know, and so forth, you find a homosexual, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to put him to death? Is that what God wants us to do today? Put him to death? No. So, well, why not? Because we're not under law, we're under grace. We're not Israel, we're the church. That doesn't mean homosexuality isn't sin, it's still sin. But how it's addressed is very differently. And this is why sometimes people who don't understand dispensations think there's contradictions in the Bible. Well, this passage says this, this passage says this, they contradict. No, they're different. Revelation for different people at different times under different dispensations. And when you don't understand that, you're going to make it macaroni and spaghetti, and it's going to come out contradictory. So remember, when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading someone else's mail. That wasn't written to you, was it? Now, that doesn't mean you can't gather things from it. In fact, we teach out of the Old. We've taught a large part of the Old Testament over the years here. Why? Because we believe it's for us and there's principles to be drawn out, transdispensational principles. But our concentration has always been on the epistles for a reason. Because those are given to the church. And so, as we think of even the dispensations, let's frame this up so we understand where we are in all of this and what's forthcoming. Because remember, Paul's referring to the glory that will be revealed in Romans 8. What's he talking about? Well, we know Christ died for our sins, was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit as promised in the upper room discourse to baptize believers into the body of Christ, and the church age began on the day of Pentecost. Christ is presently building his church, and we know again what's next is the rapture of the church. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who have died. By the way, falling asleep is only used in the New Testament metaphorically of the death of a believer. Okay? And it's in reference to their body sleeping, awaiting the day it would be resurrected. Verse 13. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's what the gospel is all about, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now I want to ask you a question. What part of the person will God bring with him? What part of the person will God bring with him? Well, right now, let's say the Lord was going to return right now. Let's say this very hour. What part of the person would God bring with him? Well, obviously not his body, because those are in the grave, right? So it'd have to be his soul. And absent from the body is present with the Lord, which means it's your soul that goes to be with the Lord upon death when you're saved. Your body usually goes into the ground or the ocean or some tomb or some grave somewhere. Okay? Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now we do not know what he's going to say, but it's a victory shout. You know, some have speculated when he said, Lazarus, come forth. Had he not specified Lazarus, every grave may have opened. Again, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. It's going to be there. And there's only one archangel that we know of. His name's Michael. And with the trumpet of God. Now, by the way, just because there's a trumpet here doesn't mean this is the last trumpet. I say that because there's people who confuse this. You know, when it talks about the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, the seven trumpets and the seventh one is this. The last trumpet has to have a context. What last trumpet are you talking about? If I were to say to you, I hear you live on the last block of, at the last house, what would be your first question? What city? What block? What street? Just because you live in the last house on the last block, unless we have a context, we don't know what last house and block you're talking about. And the same is true when it comes to trumpets. And because people have not rightly divided and have connected dots that weren't designed to be connected because they didn't pay attention to context, they then conclude the rapture will not happen until the seventh trumpet is sounded, in which people then are raptured to go meet the Lord in the air and turn around and come right back down. And, hey, I'm going up. Oh, I'm going down. I mean, what's the joy in that? Kind of like a Ferris wheel ride. Trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Question. If the dead in Christ rise first, what part of the dead rise? It's got to be their what? Their bodies. Because their soul is with the Lord and He's bringing back their souls. It's their bodies. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, physically, is the idea, and remain, shall be caught up. And you see the word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. It's where we get the word raptured. Caught up. To cease by force and move from one location to another. Caught up from earth together with them in the clouds to do what? To meet the Lord in the air and never experience death. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, the comfort they were getting was not the fact that their saved, dead loved ones had gone on to be with the Lord. They already knew that. That is not his point. His point is, would those saved, dead loved ones who died before the rapture participate in that blessed event? That was the issue then. Or did they miss out because they died early? And he is saying, no, they won't miss out. They're not only going to be with the Lord, they're coming back with the Lord. Their body will be resurrected, reunited with the redeemed soul, and they will participate in that blessed event because they're going to experience that resurrection followed, as it were, by those who remain and are alive, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and you will be part of that. You will not miss out. Wow. And you see, that then results in the tribulation will follow and the second coming. And it is during this time when the Lord comes back with His saints. And by the way, even the word coming, parousia, is used at times in reference to the rapture. It's used at times in reference to the second coming. Well, why? You know, are there two comings? No, but there's two phases of that coming. I've illustrated this before, but I'll do it again. For example, when President Clinton came to Duluth, if you were at the airport, you would have seen President Clinton's coming to Duluth. But does that mean that's the only place he came to in Duluth? Or did he have a motorcade? A motorcade with Secret Service. A motorcade that went down Woodland Avenue. A motorcade that went down to Superior Street. And so, depending on where you were along the route, you would say, I see the coming of President Clinton. It was all part of the same coming. But it was in different places. Observed by different people. All part of the same coming. And as we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus, it's all one coming, but first He comes to meet the Lord. He comes to catch us away to be with Him in the air, followed by the judgment seat of Christ, in which He then comes and we come with Him. And so, for example, let's say you were there at the airport when He came into town and you saw His coming. And you said, I think I'm going to come with the president. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow him where he's going. So you come to the airport and then you make your way with the president down Woodland Avenue, down to Superior Street. They're all part of the same coming. But there's different places along the way. He stopped off at UMD. Does that surprise you? Yeah. He stopped off at UMD and makes a speech there. And you sat in on the speech. And then he made his way through, and you did, and you were all with him. It's part of that coming. First he came to you, then you come with him. This is what we have here in Scripture. One coming in different phases, observed at different places, as it were, on the journey, if you'd like to call it that way. First to you, then with you. This is what the Scriptures indicate is going to happen. And in that kingdom age, life will be dramatically different. The curse will basically be reversed. Satan will literally be bound. And the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to follow. And what a glory that will be. As you will have glorified bodies and you will enjoy the first phase of His eternal kingdom, which we call usually the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ. And you will enjoy that in a glorified body not capable of sin. Wow. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have an exhortation in light of the coming of our Lord. For as you can see again on this chart, after the rapture, there is the judgment or bema seat of Christ. We pick it up in verse 11. Using the metaphor of a building, Christ says, "For other foundation can anyone lay than that which is Jesus Christ." Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day of Christ, at the rapture, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort of quality it is. And so, every believer here in the church age is going to be, again, meet the Lord in the air, and they will then experience the judgment seat of Christ in which their works will be evaluated about how they lived their life after they were justified. What kind of sanctification life did they have? And was it worthy of a reward or not? And the rewards will then be used as crowns and praise and honor and glory to determine function in this kingdom to come and even into eternity future, where there will be ultimately a new heaven and new earth. So we read verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built on that foundation endures, he will receive a reward," not a gift, a reward. "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss of that reward, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, guaranteed." See, even if your whole life were to go up in smoke after you were saved, it is guaranteed you will still be saved. Future passive indicative, no doubt in mind. Yet so as through the fire, as it were, the smell of smoke on your clothes. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." So in whatever dispensation you're living in, God wants you to be faithful to Him. Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." Notice, our judgment is connected with His coming. "Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God." You know, I remember reading a newsletter of a Bible teacher a few years ago that tried to indicate that the judgment seat of Christ happens after you die. And that is not true. According to chapter 4, verse 5, it is connected to when the Lord comes. 1 John 2:28, "Abide in Him, that when He appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him in His coming." The judgment seat of Christ is connected inextricably to the coming of our Lord Jesus and the rapture of the church. And so then, again, as we lay this out, and by the way, the book of Revelation lays it out just like this. Revelation 2 and 3 deals with the churches. And then in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, And then the tribulation on the earth, chapter 6 through 18. And then Christ returning to the earth, chapter 19. And the kingdom age, chapter 20. Ending again with the great white throne. Judgment at the end of chapter 20. Chapter 21 and 22, this new heaven and new earth. You say, was Paul a dispensationalist? Was John a dispensationalist? Absolutely. They may not have called themselves that. And I don't care what term you use. I don't need to hang up on the term. I'm after the understanding. And you see, this is helpful to understand what Paul is driving at in Romans chapter 8. What's the value of all this? Well, the value is, first of all, here. If you can follow that, you're quick. Okay. The value is, first of all, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever we are going through now, it pales in comparison to the glory that God is going to reveal in us. And secondly, the value is remembering without faith, it's impossible to please God. Salvation has been and always will be by faith alone in the Lord alone, apart from works, ritual, or law. And it doesn't matter if it's innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, or even the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. Whatever the prevailing rule of life is, you are saved by God's grace the moment you put your faith in the Lord, and you are now to live by faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's pray.